September 13th, 2024, campaign rally in Butler, Pennsylvania. A gunman tries to assassinate Donald Trump. September 15th, 2024, at the Trump International Golf Club, a man named Ryan Ruth tries to assassinate Donald Trump. April 13th, an arson attack on the Pennsylvania governor residence while Governor Shapiro and his wife are inside trying to assassinate the governor. June 14th, 2025, just a few months ago in the Twin Cities, former Minnesota House Speaker Melissa Hortman and her husband, who are actually neighbors of good friends of mine, were killed in their home. State Senator John Huffman and his wife were wounded by the same person. August 27th in Minneapolis, a school during Mass at Annunciation Catholic Church, shooter killed two children, injured others. September 10th, Evergreen High School, actually in the neighborhood of friends of Amy and I, a 16-year-old shot two students and then died of a self-inflicted wound. And then on the same day, many of you know, Charlie Kirk shot and killed during a public event at Utah Valley University. The deaths and attacks of these figures symbolize this widening permission to dehumanize people we oppose. We've watched the terrified face of 23-year-old Irina Zarutska, a Ukrainian refugee stabbed to death in a Charlotte light rail. And our heart aches for the families of Evergreen High School, the families of this Catholic school, for the parents burying children in Minneapolis on the first day of school, for families and leaders who've been ambushed in their homes. Jonathan Haidt, a social psychologist, says that morality binds us and blinds us. It binds us to our tribe. It blinds us to the humanity of those outside of our tribe. And that dynamic is underneath all of the headlines. Political assassinations create instant alignment. People argue, well, the person who did this is on the other side. It's them. It's on the left. It's on the, no, it's not on the left. It's on the right. No, it's on the right. It's on the left. And then if it's proven it is our tribe, we say, well, it's not really one of us. We're filled with whataboutisms. We want to vindicate us and tear down them. Have any of you heard this week, they killed Charlie? We are Christians. We're not supposed to be susceptible to this. We're not supposed to be susceptible to the contempt. I mean, we are. I mean, I have to fight every inclination inside of my own body to have clean-cut answers for everything. It was H.L. Mencken who said, you know, for every complex problem, there is an ample answer that is simple, easy, and wrong. There is no magic pill to swallow. There is no Bible verses. These events kind of mount up. And so we just go to the words of Jesus this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. It was read. If you want to pull up the Gospel of Matthew in your Bible or just on your phone, you can Google Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following. We'll be there. It'll also be up on the screen where Jesus is correcting the teachers of the day. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so I'm just going to go through this passage and a couple other passages and just ask these questions. Who are we to love as Christians? How are we to love as Christians? Why are we to love? The who first. So in Matthew 5, there are these statements. You have heard it. You have heard, but now I say. You have heard, but now I say. And here's one. You have heard it said, but now I tell you. Now, when Jesus usually quotes scripture, he says, it is written. That's not what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. On the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, you have heard, which is it should just change the way you think about this. Jesus isn't changing an interpretation of, or changing the Old Testament itself. He's changing what the teachers are teaching about it. Somewhere along the line, teachers in the first, around this time, first century and before, had extrapolated, if scripture says, love your neighbor, then certainly it also means hate your enemy. But nowhere in the Old Testament does it actually say to do that. For example, Exodus 23, if you come across your enemy's ox, this is a big deal if you're a farming community, enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under a load, don't leave it there. Be sure to help them out. Like, we just go, that is a weird rule. But if you're an agrarian society, it's a big deal. Proverbs 25, quoted in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And while some of the teachers fixated on Leviticus 19, which does say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, they skip the rest of the chapter. Just a few verses later, here's what it says. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord. So where did hate your enemy come from by the time Jesus stands up in Matthew 5? It comes from a shrinking of the definition of neighbor. Some communities in Jesus' day actually had words like this, love the sons of light, hate the sons of darkness. In other words, it wasn't scripture, it was tribal common sense dressed up in religious language. And Jesus will have none of it. He's not overturning Old Testament words, he is overturning teaching that is terrible. Now, you and I know almost everyone looks out for their own. There's always that guy and there's our guy. And Jesus presses against that instinct and won't let you do it. That the true test of Christian love is to love those you are tempted to hate and dislike, the ones that mistreat you and oppose you. Now, we know that Jesus is opposed to this narrowing of neighbor because he actually gets asked this question in the Gospel of Luke, who is my neighbor? In Luke 9. So we'll skip over to there. We'll come back. So in Luke 9, I'll set this up. Or Luke 10, this guy comes and asks who is his neighbor. But in Luke 9, there is a setup of Jesus and his disciples coming into this area. Here's what it says, Luke 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, so we're only in Luke 9. There's like 15 chapters left, Jesus, so maybe not quite. But as the approached him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out to Jerusalem or set his face to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Jesus turned and rebuked them. And he and his disciples went to another village. So Jesus has set his face to accomplish his mission. He's going to the cross. He knows it. They don't know it. And they want to stop at a Samaritan village on the way. And they refuse him for one reason. He's going to Jerusalem. Now, if you know the backstory of Samaria, Samaritans and Jews do not get along. Samaria smack dab in the middle of the road. The Jews would go around it. The Samaritans would give them a hard time. They were ethnically a little more diverse. They had intermarried. They were religiously diverse. They had a different set of scriptures. They worshiped in a different place. You may know the story in John chapter 4 where there's a Samaritan woman at a well, and it's the middle of the day, and it's super hot, and Jesus says, wants to come and get some water. And what does the Samaritan woman say? Essentially, why are you talking to me? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And here, in this passage in Luke, the refusal of the Samaritans trigger James and John in a way that is not triggered when the Jews do the same thing. So the Samaritans don't welcome him. And you never see this with their people. They only do this to the Samaritans. And they go, hey, Jesus, as if he couldn't do it himself. Do you want us? They're like little peons, like the Son of God's right here who just walks on water and stuff. He's like, do you want us to call down fire from heaven And it doesn't even say what Jesus said other than he rebukes them and moves on. So here's the question from the text. Why do we react differently based on who did the wrong? Because partisanship, political, religious, cultural, subcultural, is a drug. And when your identity is fueled by a disdain for other people, your vision is distorted. Your heart gets distorted. We practice double standards. You lose reasonableness. You begin to not see things clearly. You don't see. You don't hear. It's like poison in your soul. I mean, bitterness gets into your soul, and you become chained to whatever wound you're nursing. And the people, those people, I'm just speaking from personal experience, they begin to live rent-free in your head. And when you nurse grudges, those people, them, they end up controlling you and your emotions. I know this because it's happened to me. Maybe I'm the only one, and you guys are just like, I don't know what you're talking about. But sometimes people live rent-free in my head. And I have conversations with them when they're not there. My kids will say to me, Dad, you're talking to yourself again. I'm like, yeah, I'm having a conversation with somebody. Jesus is freeing us from that contempt. One writer wrote, Christian writer, what people really want these days, what they earnestly and passionately desire, is to hate their enemies. He writes, a few years ago, J.D. Vance, when he was senator, uttered the creed of our age, I think our people hate the right people. That's our natural inclination. I think our people hate the right people. And so there's Luke 9. They want to call down fire on the other people and when their people do the exact same thing to Jesus, you don't hear any fire being called down. So in Luke 10, this lawyer comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says that, and then Jesus says, you've answered this correctly. But then the man is troubled, and in Luke 10, 29, it says this, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And that phrase, to desiring to justify himself, exposes the whole thing. We search for a category that says, okay, Jesus, surely they're not my neighbor. That's what he's doing. Surely not them. Please, Jesus, bless my boundaries of neighbor. Don't you see? I mean, this story is about you're going to try to take an exit ramp on the definition of neighbor. Even now, I guarantee you, you're like, have some nuance here, Darren. You got to be thinking of various situations. And Jesus is going to corner all of that junk and say, you can't take that exit. Can't take that exit. You can't reason that way. And Jesus answers this way. A man's going to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and he falls among robbers, and a priest sees him. And he walks on, gets on the other side of the road. Okay, man's in the ditch. Here comes a Levite, walks on the other side of the road. Here comes a Samaritan. So, they journey, and he takes care of him. So there's a dangerous road. There's a man that is beaten. The two religious people who are expected to help do nothing. And then Jesus makes the person who, oh, by the way, John and James just wanted to call fire down on, the hero of the story. And what does this person do? He bandages wounds, he pours oil on this person, he lifts him up on his animal, he brings him to an inn, he pays the 2 denarii, he opens a tab, whatever it costs, and he promises to come back and check. So Jesus says to the man, who proves to be the neighbor? And the guy can't even say Samaritan. He says the person who showed mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Jesus is teaching in the parable, the neighbor is anyone on your path. Not merely your friends, Christians, your church family, political allies, those who share your beliefs. Jesus essentially chooses the person that would so dagger the heart of this guy who's asking the question that you then ask yourself, who is that person that if Jesus said that person, I would just go, your body would clench up. He's teaching that love is defined by action. These are all verbs. You know, sentimentality is, I feel bad. Like, you walk on the dish and you go, that's really tough. I'm really sorry you're in that place. That's being sentimental, and maybe you actually believe it. But here it's, he saw him, he stopped, he drew near to him, he bandaged him, he lifted him up, he transported him, he paid for him, he followed up. So it cost him time, which, who's got time? No one, we're all busy. Cost him time. It cost him money, 2 denarii, which is not like some small amount, but essentially put him up in a hotel and opened a tab for him and said, and whatever else it costs, you want to order TV? You know, there's no TV, but you want to get some food? You get some food. You need to go to the doctor? I gotcha. I'm covering it. Like the lawyer, we prefer to have limits, don't we? Darren, there needs to be some nuance here. Don't you know what they did? And that instinct shows up in media. It shows up in subculture. It shows up in church tribes, our side and their side. And you know what? It is hard. Pew Research, I read this week, partisans say 8 out of 10 people say, Americans say partisans not only disagree on policy, but just basic facts. Like you can't even argue because the facts aren't even the same. It's hard because them exists. They exist. Samaritans exist. Rome exists. People who hate you exist. I mean, when Jesus says in Matthew, love your enemies, there are enemies. One of my favorite writers this week, reflecting on the week, said these words, I've gone out of my way to say that you don't have to be conservative to be Christian. And I'll just note, I agree. I agree. And I've said the same thing from this pulpit. Unify around Jesus. Unify around the gospel. Don't unify over what you, environmental policy and economic policy and on and on. But, he says, there are orientations towards the world, toward nature, towards society, towards mothers and fathers, towards marriage, towards children, towards work, towards death, that either reject or accept reality. And right now, in American thought, there are people who have baptized their religion in the sexual revolution and identity politics. And then he puts his finger on it. We are a world where lonely, disinfected, angry men drift and peel away from lonely, materialistic, selfish women. In a world where the violent walk free, lest we stigmatize them. In a world where not even the grisly public murder of a husband and father can be grieved without sort of disclaimer, ours is a brutally inhumane time. And that's just one them. If you sit more to the left, you have plenty of thems on the right. If you sit on the right, you feel very justified in the thems on the left. The algorithm of social media keeps you in your bubble. And then when you break out of the bubble, what do you see? You see the algorithm of exactly the kind of person you know exists, them. It's so clear cut. And you know what? Let's just say, for the sake of argument, it is so clear. It is us and them. It is right and wrong. It is good and evil. And I don't think it's that clear all the time. But let's just say it is. Jesus won't baptize your boundary anyway. He won't let you say, well, because of them, I don't have to love them. They don't love me. Jesus doesn't baptize that. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're a righteous person. And so the question for you and for me is, where have you redrawn the definition of neighbor to protect yourself, to justify yourself, to make yourself feel better? So that's how Luke expands neighbor. Now back to Matthew. Matthew is even more intense. So there's Luke. Luke is, your neighbor is even the Samaritan. And in Matthew, it's your enemy. So here are three, here's what it is in Matthew. Who is this enemy who you are supposed to love? Verse 44, your persecutor. So verse 44, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That is, if there is someone out there who wants to harm you, love them. Insulters, this is a little bit earlier in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. So people who are insulting you, so sometimes it's not prison. It's not really prison in the United States for the most part. Maybe Canada right now, but not the United States. Sometimes it's a cutting word. Sometimes it's an online pile-on, a cold shoulder. And then the third one, Jesus says, the person who ignores you, the person who doesn't reciprocate love. Verse 46, those who do not love you back, those not your brothers. Verse 47, the people you naturally avoid, the people who you walk on the other side of the road, you reserve warmth for your people, but not for them. I mean, think about this. Jesus' words in Matthew, it starts with persecution, which you're like, yeah, of course, persecution, enemy. And it ends with people who don't greet you. This is anyone who offends you, angers you, frustrates you. The category of enemy is pretty broad. It's not just they might hurt you. It's that they might ignore you. Now, let me confess something to you. This is not a joke. This is actually confession. And this is for real. And I'm doing this to kind of help you out. I like to be liked. Don't laugh. It's a sin. I like to be liked. I go in the emotional toilet when I'm not liked. I like to be told I'm liked. I don't like people who don't like me. I can think of instances I've wanted approval more than I've wanted to hold a conviction. And I have held a conviction and gone into the toilet emotionally when people don't like me. I love being liked. And you know what that is? That is the sin of fear of man, and God is not enough. The psychiatrist Scott Peck once wrote about pseudo-community relationships where everyone just tries to stay nice instead of avoiding the truth. And he argues that genuine community must be a truth-telling community, so you push through what he calls the chaos of truth-telling to genuine relationships. Like, you can fake unity inside of a church as long as everyone's quiet and kind of puts up with people. And you can fake peace outside of the church as long as you don't speak. And some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Like, students, professors, people, you know, you guys who work, hopefully most of you. Like, I know a well-known Christian professor in the UK who tells his PhD students, don't share what you really think until you have tenure. So you're a student, a teacher is, you know, speaking righteously on something that you're just like, this is the opposite of what I think, but I don't want to be labeled a bigot, so I'm going to just keep my mouth shut. You're a professor, and you're coming up for a review, and you're not being mean, you're not being cruel, you're just saying that you just withhold what you really think because you're afraid what they might think of you. That's pseudo-community. That's fake community, not a truth-telling community. Courageous truth-telling is Christ-like. Scripture says, speak the truth in love. You know, maybe you have no enemies because you've just chosen silence. People would be surprised, for example, you're in this room right now. Like, Have you ever been embarrassed by the fact someone said, "Oh, you're a Christian"? That should feel like embarrassing that they had to figure it out. Maybe some of you have enemies because you're a jerk. And Jesus just saves you from both ditches. You're not an enemy because you're a jerk and you're mean to people. I mean, we all know that person, right? Like, they're just a jerk to everyone, and they're so proud that everyone hates them. They're just a jerk. And then there's the people that have no enemies. Everyone likes me. They're so revered. Oh, that person is so amazing. It's because they stay silent. Now, the common dodge is, well, they started it. I mean, and I'm just like, are you like 5 years old fighting your sibling? Like, that's what kids say, but that's what we say. They started it. If I hate because they hated first, I become the very thing that I'm trying to resist. Hate is just, it's a pair of glasses that are the wrong prescription. And when you look at the world through that lens, you just don't see straight. You start tripping over yourself. Bitterness gets into your soul. Your vision gets distorted. You want payback, pound for pound, flesh for flesh, and Jesus won't let you do it. So that's the who. That's the who. And you know what? What you should feel in your heart right now is that every exit ramp is blocked. Well, what about this? And what about this? That you should look in the mirror and say, I am built to return evil for evil. I am built to want to, take a pound of flesh and name it justice. I feel it when I read online. I just want to react. I feel it in people who celebrate the death of a Christian. I want to react. I feel it with people, not I work with, but maybe with you work with. A harsh word should be responded with a harsh word, right? Like that's the natural bent. And Jesus looks at us and silences us as we try to bring fire down from heaven. Okay, that's the who. Now the how. How are we supposed to love them? Here's Jesus again, Matthew 5:43. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And then verse 47, and if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? So here are two examples from Matthew, and then I'm going to give you one more from Scripture. What is the first way to love someone that's your enemy? One, you pray for them. Prayer is one of those deepest forms of love because you're literally taking someone by name into the presence of God. And it is really hard to continue to hate someone you're praying for. Like you have to make an effort to hate that person. It is really easy. It is really easy to do a nice deed for someone that you hate. I'm from the Midwest. It was called Minnesota nice. Like you're nice to them. In the South, it's called bless your heart. You know, like, you all know what I'm talking about. I'm gonna do this nice thing, have a piece of pie with poison in it. You know, like, come over to my house, bless your heart. But really, there is a knife that you're ready to stab them in the back. It is another thing to go before a holy God with their name on your lips. Pray for them. And what do you pray? You pray for their repentance. You pray for their salvation. You pray for their healing. You pray for their life to flourish. You pray for justice to be done. You pray for mercy. What does Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. What does Stephen say in Acts 7 while he's being stoned? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. It's hard to hate people you pray for. Many of you have been wronged. Many of you have been wronged in terrible ways. I know. I know your story. And Jesus says, pray for them. I heard a story from a theologian, R.C. Sproul. A man named Sam Shoemaker starts this group called the Pittsburgh Experiment. And it was a Bible study, but then at the end, his challenge to the businessmen would be, pick the person you struggle with the most and pray for them every day for 30 days. And so 1 month, a very hard-nosed Marine came and kicking and screaming, didn't want to be there. And when he heard this challenge, he refused. And the leader essentially admonished him, do it anyway. And so he picked that one person. 30 days later, he showed up. That person had come to Christ. And then that person became the leader of the Pittsburgh Experiment. If a name is on your mind right now, write it down, 30 days, pray for him. Could be your mom, could be your dad, could be a sibling, could be your coworker. Don't make it someone out there in the culture who's hurt you. Make it someone personal. It's easy, far away, non-personal, make it close. Second, your love your enemy by greeting them. I know this seems weird, but Jesus, maybe it doesn't seem weird. If you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? To greet is not, hey. To greet is a warm embrace. Like, enemy love is the opposite of snubbing someone. You see this in churches even. Like, there's someone out there, they've upset you. You walk out the door this way to get to the donuts, and you go around and down. Some of you are like, you caught me. Like, love does not snub people. It doesn't avoid people. You don't walk away. You don't look at them with disdain. You don't give them the evil eye. And these are people who criticize you. The third one, you love enemies by meeting their needs. This is, I quoted Proverbs. The Apostle Paul quotes this in his letter to the Romans. If you're hungry, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's Romans 12, 20 and 21. I think of a photo from 1996, 18-year-old black woman shielding, this is a picture of the year, shielding a Ku Klux Klan member from an anti-Ku Klux Klan rally who were beating him. And she threw her body over him to stop the beating. And when they found her, she said, nobody deserves to be hurt, not for an idea. And she had experienced violence in the past, and she just wished someone had stood up for her. Jesus in Luke 6, which is the parallel passage to us, says, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Do you know what's not on this list? That you have to agree with them. Like, love doesn't mean agree. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Christians during the plagues in the second and third century were the ones who stayed in cities when everyone else fled to care for the dead and die alongside people. Imagine a COVID times 10 with no understanding of what's going on. And instead of everyone staying at home, like, I don't want to get sick, everyone's saying, I'm going to go out. I don't know what a mask is. I don't know what anything is. And I want to make sure that their bodies are treated with respect and buried. That's what the Christians in the second and third century did. St. Patrick, fifth century, kidnapped as a teen, sold into slavery, escapes. And what does he do? He goes back as a missionary to the people who owned him. Richard Rembrandt, the Lutheran Romanian pastor in communist prisons, preaching on forgiveness, leading his captors to Christ. Preaching that Christians must love their enemies. Immaculée Elebagiza from Rwanda, 91 days hiding during the Rwandan genocide, wrestling with the scripture, forgive your enemies, and after, or love your enemies, and after the massacre, she found the perpetrator who killed her family and said, I forgive you. Mother Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, 2015, the family members of the predominantly all black Bible study who was killed by a white supremacist show up at the trial demanding justice and telling the man, I forgive you. I forgive you. Let me just add one thing before we move on a little bit. If this is the call towards enemies, how much more should it be towards Christians whom you disagree with? Like, if this is what love is supposed to be like to people who hate you, certainly people for whom Christ has died for should experience even more so. That's what makes disunity in the church so horrible. We live under the banner of King Jesus, and people here have many different takes. Christians are not supposed to be your enemy. And if they end up being your enemy, guess what? You're still supposed to love them and pray for them and greet them and provide for them and feed them. Now, just a little bumpers in the gutters here of this, because some of you will say, what about the nuance? Love your enemy does not mean letting your enemy do whatever they want. It doesn't mean allowing them to harm you or harm others. Like, if you're in danger, love is call the police and get a restraining order. Love erects boundaries. We oppose mistreatment. Nor does enemy love cancel zeal for God's justice. King David will pray in Psalm 139, "Do I not hate those who hate you?" He's speaking not as a citizen, but as the king, as the ruler. The government has the sword, Romans 13. This passage in Matthew is personal, kind of disposition towards people, not abolish the police and abolish justice and abolish the courts. The Bible also is not sentimental towards evil. In Romans 14, baby Jesus comes back riding on a horse, treading the winepress of the wrath of God on all unrepentant people. So yes, Matthew 5, but Revelation 14 is coming. And even in the church, sometimes people have to take hard lines, hand people over to Satan. Paul kicks divisive people out of churches. Paul kicks heretics out of churches. That's not hatred. None of this means, of course, that if we love our enemies, they're going to be like, oh, you love me. Like it's some sort of instruction manual. Like I used to think in parenting, do this, this will happen. Then you have kids, you're like, no. Like you just because you love an enemy doesn't mean the output is, oh, I am loved. I will convert to Jesus. Jesus is so beautiful. No. But we don't waste our generosity on them just because we love them. So that's how and then why. What does Psalm 103 say? He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you know, the Father makes the sun rise on evil and on the good. He sends rain to the just and unjust. Luke says he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. And Paul says, for we, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, have being reconciled, shall we be saved? While we were what? Enemies. Christ did what? Died for us. In Matthew 5, 44 and 45, you do this so that you may be children of your heavenly Father. The Father acts in a way. His Son works in a way. His children act in a way. We act in the way the Son acts. Son acts in the way the Father acts. And how does the Father act? While we were yet enemies of God, he sends his Son for us. I think many of you and me naturally think we're not enemies. We say, we may not have been really religious, but I haven't really stood against God. I'm not his enemy. But to be a Christian, you actually have to admit, no, enemy. Paul describes it as, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You are by nature children of wrath. You were alienated and hostile of mind. That is, a Christian is not someone who basically adds church to their life. A Christian is a former rebel who lays down his arms to trust Christ. The good news is, he does not deal with you according to your sins. He deals with you according to your Son. That is, so if I am in God's family, and he loved me into his family, how can then I withhold love to anyone who sets themselves against me if I set myself against him? If the Father was kind to me when I was ungrateful, how can I only be kind to people who are kind to me? If he does not repay me according to my iniquity, how can I spend my day calculating how much people owe me? I land the plane now. You know, loving your enemies is a beautiful thought until you have one. Like it can be all theoretical and fun until you have that person in your head. And the simple, stubborn truth is this: you cannot win people to Christ if you hate them. You cannot persuade people you secretly despise. You can score rhetorical points. I mean, a lot of posts on social media start with this. Watch so-and-so destroy so-and-so. Watch so-and-so embarrass so-and-so. Watch so-and-so get crushed. But you know what? Evangelism dies in the soil of contempt. If you have contempt, you will not share the gospel out of love. You'll share the gospel out of, you know, some sort of fake righteousness. And the Christians have to bury all that at the cross of Christ and pray for them by name and pray for the Spirit to give you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So we tell the truth about evil. May the Lord make you eager in this fractured age to love people. Who are you to love? Everyone. How are you? Prayer, greetings, hospitality. Why? Because of the gospel. We were all enemies. So here's basic steps this week that you can show the world. One, you name a person, not a camp. Ben Shapiro, who speaks faster than anyone I know, and I have to slow him down on podcasts if I ever listen to him, which I don't always, said this week, conservatives essentially should not be the ones who get pronouns wrong. Stop saying they. Say him. Say her. Say the name of the person. Make it very specific. Think of the person who bothers you, who insults you, whose Facebook posts and Twitter posts drive you batty and crazy, who you avoid maybe even in the hallway, the one who is least like you and least compatible with you, and pray for them. 30 days, commit. Commit to love. And be hospitable. Share a meal with them. Invite them, whoever that is in your mind, over to your house. Bring them into your home. And let's pray. Father, all of us have someone in mind. And so, would you actualize action for everyone here? Would you heal the brokenness in our own culture that dehumanizes people, them, on the other side? There is evil. There is justice that is needed. There is righteousness. There are people who are hiding righteous beliefs because they're afraid of what people may think. There are people who have enemies because they're just terrible people. Would you help us to walk that line of people can trust us even if we don't agree? People can know that we are for them even if we don't agree. And whether they want to imprison us or kill us or say bad things about us or gossip about us or slander us, may we not retreat into safe places, but may we take risks to share the love of Christ while we were yet enemies who died for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing as we close.